normally when we say the truth hurts, as we can see in the sermon title, we're talking about a circumstance wherein a person is told something negative about themselves and the truth that they are imperfect is disquieting to them. Our text today is something like this. In this portion of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus speak the truth concerning himself, and that produces a certain reaction in the apostles and their spokesman Peter, as we'll see. In response, Jesus rebukes Peter and speaks further truth concerning the nature of discipleship and kingdom life. Not only is Peter left smarting by the words of Jesus, but all those who would follow Jesus, the Christ, are made to realize that a stand for truth will hurt. Indeed, a stand for truth will cost one everything, or one will be shamed before the Father. Let me read the text, and I'm combining Matthew, a couple portions of Matthew with Mark. So if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see the actual text that I'm using. In fact, there's even one word from the Gospel of Luke. Let me read this. Mark 8:31-9:1. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily," which is from Luke, "and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom as we look at this portion of Scripture. I pray, Heavenly Father, for wisdom on my part to convey what you've put on my heart today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the portion of the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry when he is spending time teaching his apostles. We've described this as the retirement ministry. And at this point, Jesus is actually beginning to teach his apostles about the terminus of his mission on earth. And he's talking about this is what's going to happen at the end of this ministry, my earthly ministry. He is speaking very openly to them. And what he has to say at this point, as recorded in Mark's gospel, is not very pleasant to the ears of the apostles. And Peter replies, but I have no doubt that he was once again acting as a spokesman for the rest of the apostles. And so what he says was on the minds of the rest of the apostles, I would imagine. But the first thing we see here is that Jesus speaks the truth, and the truth that he speaks is not pleasant. He tells them that the Son of Man must suffer, and he goes on to talk about these different things. But I want to spend just a few moments on this idea of the Son of Man so we can understand what Jesus had in mind here. I read from Daniel 7 earlier, and I said we'd refer back to that. Excuse me, because that's what Jesus is referring to. That's what his apostles would have heard when he said that. They would have heard that he was referring, or they would have understood, I should say, that he is referring to this vision of Daniel as recorded in what we have as chapter 7 of his book. So he says, "I'm the Son of Man." He says, "The Son of Man must suffer." So when they hear that, what they're going to hear is that he is the Messiah. Now, as I mentioned earlier, when we read Daniel's words and Daniel's vision, and we read that he comes with the clouds of heaven, we always think about him coming back here. And that's how we tend to interpret anything like this passage in Daniel. But we do so to our own detriment because we don't really understand what he's saying when we immediately we take a presupposition and think, well, that means Jesus coming back to earth, the second coming, and so forth, when we hear about Jesus coming in the clouds. In this case, it doesn't mean that at all. It's actually he's going the other direction. He's not coming down here, he's going up there. And as I mentioned before, from the perspective of the apostles, Jesus rose into the heavens and he was received out of their sight by the clouds. Daniel's at the other end of that journey, and he sees Jesus coming to the Father in the clouds. And it is not a return to earth, it's actually a return to heaven. He says, that's where I came from, Jesus says. Not his body, but the eternal Son. He took his body with him, obviously. It's kind of an odd way of saying it, I suppose. But the body of Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, a physical, true physical person, Jesus Christ. So when the apostles heard him say, the Son of Man, and this is not the only time that he referred to himself as the Son of Man, but when they heard that, they would think about Daniel's prophecy, and they would think of it as him going to heaven, not coming to earth. They would think, he's saying that he will ascend to the heavens, that he will be brought before the Ancient of Days, who is Yahweh, and to him will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. And they're thinking, all right, that's what we want. This is good news. He's the Son of Man. He is that Messiah. He's going to rule everything. And boy, I can hardly wait. Maybe I'll get a chance to rule on that favorite little place where I have that beach that I like, thinks Peter. That's what I'm hoping for. Because if he's in charge, then and I'm kind of his right-hand man. He polishes his nails. And so that means I'll get whatever I want. But I mean, not to be proud or anything, but that is what I'm hoping for. And then suddenly he says, the Son of Man, yeah, this is great, Son of Man, will suffer. Wait a second. Suffer? What are you talking about? You've just identified yourself as this Messiah who ascends to heaven to receive this kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and now you're talking about suffering? Let me clean the wax out of my ears, because I don't think that's what I would normally have heard. Speak up a little bit here, Lord. But he goes on to identify himself as the Son of Man who suffers. He is the one who will suffer many things and be rejected by the leadership. The people understood, his apostles understood, enough about Daniel's prophecy to know that the Messiah was supposed to rule and supposed to have power. But when you combine that idea, the Son of Man was suffering, the juxtaposition of those two ideas just didn't fit. But he's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and so forth. And they're thinking, how can you get a kingdom if you're going to do that? That doesn't fit with a conquering, powerful hero, a conquering, powerful political expert and warrior. It doesn't seem to fit. Someone who's a skillful politician and a commander of legions or the armies doesn't seem to be the kind of person who is going to suffer and die. How can you get a kingdom when that's going to happen? Well, Jesus says it must happen. It has to happen. These things have to happen. And the reason is because it's written. He doesn't say that in so many words in this first portion here, but that's what he's referring to, that these things must happen. I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. They would have thought also, wait a minute, it's the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. If you don't have those people on your side, how can you take over? What kind of kingdom are you going to receive if all the people who are in charge of the kingdom are against you? This is the kingdom of Israel we're talking about here, that Peter and his cohorts think. The kingdom of Israel is ruled by these people, and either they're on your side or you're going to destroy the nation itself. How can it be that you will be rejected by the elite? How will you be recognized as the true Messiah if these people who are in charge actually reject you? It doesn't make sense. So the truth thus far to the apostles, they haven't heard this before, at least not so openly and so pointedly. He's beginning to teach them that the Son of Man, which they like that idea, the Son of Man, because they know what he's talking about, better than we do, frankly, at this point, because most of us in modern Christianity, when we see or read about coming with the clouds of heaven, we think that he's going this direction, when in fact he's talking about going that direction. It's already taken place, by the way. Obviously, he's already ascended. That prophecy has already been fulfilled. And so his apostles are hearing this truth that he's going to be rejected and indeed killed. And so that's kind of like the last straw. straw that breaks the back of the camel named Peter. You just can't take this kill. There's no way that you can be an effective Messiah if you're dead. That doesn't make any sense. None of this is making any sense to Peter, and you can just imagine that he's starting to boil up here. He's got a pretty quick temper, it seems. Or at least he's rather quickly displays his emotions. And it didn't take Jesus very long to say this short sentence or paragraph. So in that very brief period of time, it starts out, the Son of Man, he says something about the Son of Man, and maybe there was more to it than just what we have here. But at the beginning of this, Peter is thinking, great, I'm liking this. By the end of this brief presentation of truth, Peter is adamantly opposed to what Christ is saying. So the truth is offensive. The truth, as we see in Isaiah 52 and 53, that the servant must suffer, that it will be God's desire to bruise him, that he will choose to crush him. And in Psalm 22, we see that the bulls of Bashan surround the Messiah. They mock him, that his hands and feet are pierced, that they can count every bone in his body as he hangs there on the cross, that they divide their garments, his garments among them. All of these things, those things are offensive. How can this be that the one who calls himself the Son of Man is going to have these things happen? It doesn't make sense. It's offensive. And so Peter launches into a rebuttal. There is no connection. This is the second thing we want to see, is this offense that it brings. There's no connection between what Jesus had just told them and the popular view. Well, the Son of Man part is a connection, but this is not how the Son of Man is supposed to act. This is not what he's supposed to have happen to him. It doesn't make sense. Man's desire is very different than the truth. And there is only one truth. That's what God says. That is true. So we have man's desire at one end of the spectrum, and we have the truth at the other. And so there is a tremendous amount of room for offense. And Peter's offended. He doesn't like this at all. Jesus said this very plainly, so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's like it's time to do something here. Something has to be done. Let's take this young zealot aside here and I'll just set him straight, because if we're going to give up everything for him, good heavens, we can't be expected to follow a dead leader, can we? Listen, settle down, Jesus. This is not going to happen, never going to happen to you. I took you aside here, and I know I'm speaking a little bit loud, but good heavens, this is ridiculous. He's rebuking him. It says in the text that it wasn't just like, well, you know, Lord, maybe, Lord, are you sure? He rebuked him. He says, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. Are you crazy? Peter is very sharp, emphatic. He couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. He wasn't going to have anything to do with that. He says, that's not going to happen. I've left behind a really good business to follow you around, and now you're telling me that you're going to suffer, you're going to be rejected, you're going to die? Please. And I don't think they probably even heard Jesus say that after 3 days he'd rise again. By the time he got to that point, they were probably thinking, wait a minute. And if they heard that, they didn't understand it. We already know that, because when he did die, they were wandering around, or actually holed up in a locked room, wondering what had happened. So it doesn't matter that he said that. Yes, it does matter, because he's making this plain that that's what's going to happen. But the offense was so great, they didn't hear even this final piece of the puzzle, the final piece of the picture. So Peter, he can't believe his ears. And if he's going to follow this man, then he can't be allowed to go off on this fool's errand and throw his life away. In fact, I think that Peter and the rest of the apostles would have seen this as shameful, that one who's calling himself the Son of Man would be subject to such treatment. It's shameful. It's not logical either, according to them. It doesn't make any sense. It's not right. It is offensive. After all, who's going to follow someone like that? Who's going to follow someone who falls short of the expectation? They can't even establish this kingdom they claim to be here to set up. So it's very offensive, and Peter's words to Jesus Christ are likewise matching offense for offense, you might say. He's very sharp and very emphatic. But what's interesting in verse 33, Jesus turns and he sees his disciples. So what he's saying here when he replies is a rebuke to Peter, but he's including the rest of them. And so the inference is that they're thinking the same thing, and Peter is just the one who was maybe selected or took it upon himself to say this. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus replies with additional offense. We've tried to soften this before. People try to soften and say, well, he wasn't really calling Peter Satan. He was saying Peter was motivated by Satan. Well, what's the difference though? Get behind me, you who are motivated by Satan. Well, that's just a longer way of saying, get behind me, Satan. And he really did call him Satan. It's kind of like calling someone who's a sloppy person a pig. Get away from me, you pig. Well, we know they're not literally a pig, but they have that characteristic of a pig. That's what's going on here. He knows that he's not Satan, obviously, but he's characterized. His character is that of Satan. He's expressing the character of Satan. Why? Because you have your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. You're a hindrance to me. You're a stumbling block to me. You are trying to slow me down, and I'm not going to put up with that. So the offense is compounded. First he's saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, so forth. Now he says to Peter, you are a hindrance. You don't even know what you're talking about. You're like Satan in the way that you're acting right now. So the truth is offensive. And when Jesus brings this rebuke, which is further expression of truth, it's likewise offensive. But what we need to see is that this truth is required for discipleship. And this is what Jesus does when he turns and he sees his disciples. He makes this rebuke directed at Peter and them as a whole. But the next thing we see in verse 34, that he calls the crowd to him with his disciples. He's going to make announcement, if you will. We should pause for a moment and ask the question, why this crowd? I thought he was with his apostles on some kind of a retirement ministry where they're being taught, and the answer is yes. But what this reminds us of is that Jesus, he could not get away from his popularity or notoriety. Even when he went to Tyre and Sidon, the regions of Tyre and Sidon, there was someone there who was asking for a healing. And here it appears that there was still a group with him. I think it may have been thinned out a bit because he's in Gentile territory. It may have been made up of both Jew and Gentile at this point. But there are enough folks there that Jesus turns and calls the crowd to him. Maybe they were keeping their distance. Maybe Jesus has said, look, I'm trying to work with my 12 chosen apostles here. I want you guys to stand out a little bit and just kind of keep your distance. Because he calls the crowd to him with the disciples, and he begins to explain to them that the truth is required for discipleship. An embrace of truth is required no matter how much it hurts. So he's made this rebuke and he calls this crowd. Jesus begins by saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let me make a point here. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now in Mark it doesn't say daily. In Luke it does, but in Mark, there's something that Mark's trying to get across to us when he doesn't put in that word daily. Jesus said that, but Mark chose to leave it out for one reason, and that is that by the time Mark wrote his gospel, the cross had lost some of its offense, a large portion of it. In fact, people looked at the cross with joy. But when Jesus said these words, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, that would not have had the same connotation that it does now. We look at the cross and we say, praise God for his mercy and grace, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They would have thought, what are you telling us to do? The cross was an implement of death that was used by the Romans to execute the lowest of the low. No Roman Roman citizen, no nobility among the conquered people would typically be crucified. It was thieves, it was criminals, it was slaves. Those are the people that were crucified, nobody else. And it was a brutal and slow and terrible way to die. So Jesus is saying, take up your cross, which was common. The Romans would have them shoulder their own cross, whether it be the cross portion or just the cross member, I should say, or the implement in its entirety. They would carry that out to the place where they were going to be crucified as a public spectacle. And so Jesus is saying, take up your cross, deny yourself, but take up your cross and follow me. That would not have meant to them what it means to us. Mark didn't put the word daily in there because he wanted his readers to grasp what Jesus was actually saying. Jesus was saying, that they should be willing to die a brutal and shameful death for him. That you should not be worried about your life, your heartbeat, your breath. You should not worry about that. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him be ready to die. Now Luke puts the word daily in there as a means of not softening what Jesus said, but to convey the fullness of what Jesus said. Mark had a specific thing in mind and wanted to pinpoint a certain idea. Luke, and I'm trying to remember what Luke 8, I think it is, but the point is that there was the desire on the part of Mark to make a starting point, if you will. You've got to be willing to die. You've got to be willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Luke wants us to understand that that's the argument is from the greater to the lesser. If you're willing to lay your life down, literally, then you need to be willing to deny everything else in this life that would keep you from following Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on to describe what is required for discipleship. I want us to understand that when we see the cross or hear about or read about taking up the cross, we have sanitized that. And to the first century Jew, it would not have meant the same thing. Yes, it would mean death, but it mean literally dying in a very shameful and brutal fashion. And so they're thinking, what are you telling us to do? How can you expect us to do this? How is it that this is part of what it means to be a disciple? How is it that this is what you want us to do? How in the world can we establish your kingdom or to be part of your kingdom if we're going to be dragging crosses out someplace to be crucified? So that's what it meant back then. So number one, be willing to die for me, Jesus is saying. And yes, be willing to set aside everything on this earth, everything you hope for, everything you have, everything you are working for, everything about you, lay it down. Whoever shall save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, the gospel will save it. In other words, give up everything. This is what Peter and the apostles had done to this point, by the way. They had given up everything. Peter says that when one point when the rich young ruler brings Jesus to the point of discussing what it means to be a disciple, and Peter says, well, we've given up everything for you. And they had. They'd walked away from businesses and everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Be willing to give your literal life for me. And if you're willing to do that, then you should be willing to give up all these other things. Things that you hold dear. Things that might come between you and I. Lose those things for my sake and the gospel. And if you do that, then your life will be saved. Then you will have eternal life. Then you will have life and life more abundantly. Because there is no profit if you gain everything and lose your soul. So these are familiar words to us. We understand what Jesus has in mind here. But all I want us to do is to get a hold of the fact that when he said these words originally, they would have shaken his listeners to their very foundation. How can he be saying this? How can he expect this of us? Finally, he closes this portion by asking a rhetorical question. What can a man give in return for a soul? What deeds can he do? What goods can he give? What feelings can he experience? What association can he be a part of? There's nothing he can do. There's nothing that you can do to save your own life. There is no way that you can make a sacrifice of your own that will somehow suffice to save your own soul. You can't redeem yourself. You can't somehow earn your salvation. That's simply what Jesus is saying. So in a nutshell, he's saying that the truth is required for discipleship. And the truth is that we must give up everything for Jesus Christ. And finally, the truth is also required for kingdom participation. We have got to accept the truth, or the apostles and the crowd there needed to accept the truth in order to be participants in the kingdom and to receive the affirmation of their participation in the kingdom. If they didn't do that, in verse 38, and it's unfortunate there's a chapter division of chapter 9:1 because this is all one idea. he's saying that the opposite of total devotion is shame. And so he says, if you're not totally devoted to me, then you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation. He's talking about the people that live right then. He says, these people, these Jewish people, like their forefathers, are adulterous in the sense that they are running after other gods. They are worshiping, and as we will see when we get to that point, we've looked at it in times past, but the Jews cried out, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want this Jesus as king. They were worshiping power. They were worshiping, their religion was one of power. It was a power religion that looked to Rome as their savior. And so that generation was adulterous. They were sinful. We've talked about how they had taken the word of God and made it a book of temptations that would enable them, they thought, to manipulate circumstances to their benefit. They were a wicked generation, a sinful generation. And so Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, if you're more concerned with looking good to these people, then I'm going to be ashamed of you. We have seen this before in Matthew 10, therefore whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Remember what we said about that? Jesus is saying that those who by word and deed confess their relationship to me openly and unashamedly, I will likewise before the Father say, you know, have you seen Isaiah, the good job he's doing? I want to confess his good work. I want to make known. I want to make a good report concerning him. Now, on the other hand, if someone doesn't do that, Jesus can't come to the Father and make something up. He says, you know what? I have to deny their actions. I have to disassociate myself from what they've said and what they've done. And that's what he means by denying. Same thing here. If you're ashamed of me and you want to be part of this sinful and adulterous generation, if you're more concerned with being part of the in crowd, if you're more concerned with looking good or fitting in, then when I come into the heavens, as we've talked about, as Jesus ascends to the heavens and to the throne room of God, and he begins to make his report, guess what? He's going to be ashamed of the people who will not openly stand on his side. And he'll be ashamed before the Father, and he'll say, Lord, Father, I have to be truthful and confess that I'm ashamed of Hezekiah ben Judah because he's ashamed of me. And so I'm ashamed for his sake before you, and I can't bring a good report. And so when Jesus, and this is what he's talking about, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, he still has in mind this Son of Man idea. When I get up there, if you're ashamed of me here, even in the midst of these terrible people who reject me and are going to be the ones who... And this is why chapter 8, verse 31, and the latter part of 8 and the first verse of 9, that's the two end pieces to everything we're talking about. Those two go right together. If you're ashamed, then I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come into the... to the Ancient of Days, when I receive that kingdom and I say the words of condemnation or condemnation to the Father, I'm afraid that I'm going to have to say things that are showing my shame concerning you. Now he concludes here in verse 1 of chapter 9, letting them know that this isn't something that's going to... He doesn't want them to think that it's sometime in the distant future. In other words, this situation where Christ will have to express his shame because of them is going to be taking place pretty quick. He says, assuredly, I say to you, there's some of you standing here will not taste death till you see evidence, this is what I'm paraphrasing, till you see evidence that I have, in fact, come into the heavens and received this kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Don't think that you can just wait me out. Because some of you are going to be alive when this actually happens. Some of you will be alive when I ascend to the Father and receive my kingdom and begin to make my report, so to speak. Some of you will still be alive, and I'll have to make a report about you, and I'll say I'm ashamed of what they're doing. Now again, this, a lot of us think that this has something to do with the second coming, but it doesn't. It should be clear that it doesn't, because assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, till they see the kingdom of God present with power from those from Matthew and Mark. And all he's saying is that some of you will be alive and see evidence that I have indeed ascended to the throne and I have received this kingdom. What are those evidences? Well, the first one, of course, is the fact that he rose from the dead and he ascended. That's the first evidence, and most all of them, in fact, everybody of the apostles would be alive except for Judas, and he didn't really count. So that's one evidence. What else? Well, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's proof that Jesus had received the kingdom. What else? Proof? Well, you want proof? You find it in the myriads of Jews, the thousands and thousands of Jews who came into the kingdom of God, and then thousands of Gentiles. The church was growing at a phenomenal rate in the first century. Further evidence would be seen in the continual growth and the expansion of the kingdom over that first century, but then you would see a terminus of that evidence, if you will, with the destruction of Jerusalem. And by that point, we know of only one apostle who was alive, and that would be John. Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see evidence that I have, in fact, ascended into the throne room and received this kingdom from the Ancient of Days. John, we know, was alive, but there was probably, remember, this is addressed to the whole crowd. There might have been dozens, a dozen, who knows, people who were still alive. It would have been about 40 years later, roughly, about 37 years later. And so there were some people in that crowd who heard Jesus say these things, who would be alive to see this evidence, and who Jesus would either give a good report to the Father or would be ashamed of their words, of their deeds, and have to give a report that reflected his shame concerning them. Let's make some application here. I'll wrap this up. The number one thing that I want to leave us with is the fact that there's only one truth. We cannot compromise on that truth. There are not many truths. What is true for me is not something that is possibly true for you. It's true for all of us. The truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. That's the truth. There aren't many pathways to heaven. There are not many acceptable philosophies or religions. There is one truth, and that is offensive. That's very offensive to the world to say that there's only one truth. There is only salvation in Jesus Christ and none other. That's the truth, and it's offensive. And we need to be willing to speak up for the truth. We need to know what the truth is, too, by the way, and I don't need to reiterate that, I hope. The whole issue of our own sinfulness and need for a Savior and so forth, you know all those things. That is the truth, and we can't compromise on that. It can be difficult sometimes when you're faced with an aggressive opponent who is saying, well, no, you're trying to tell me that you are right and everyone else is wrong? And the answer is, no, I'm not saying that I'm right. I'm saying that God is right. Of course, they'll say, well, you're telling me your interpretation is right. And you simply say, there's only really one way to interpret the Scripture, and that is Christ-centered. If you interpret Scripture Christ-centered, you can't arrive at these other ideas that would suggest that there are other ways that you can achieve salvation. And that is your answer, by the way. There is only one way to interpret Scripture, and that is a Christ-centered interpretation. Does it glorify Christ? Does it exalt Christ? Does it enthrone Jesus Christ or not? And if it does not, then it isn't truth. Secondly, we need to overcome our own distaste for truth. And we can recognize that distaste by the way that we live. If we want Jesus to be our Savior but not our Lord, we are guilty of a distaste for truth. If we are forgetful of what the Word says, excuse me, concerning how we should live. And I think one way to discern or discover a distaste for truth is to study the Scripture and be honest and say, what is it that I'm conveniently ignoring in the Bible? What do I justify? What do I consider optional in Scripture? And we need to overcome that distaste by cultivating the new creation in us and come to the point where we consider Jesus Christ everything. The next thing I want to make application with. We need to be willing to die for Jesus. And sometimes that seems easy compared to the willingness to give up gossip or bitterness or anger or lust or whatever it is that we hang on to. And that's why when we look at what Jesus said, he was working from the greater to the lesser, to give up life and breath itself, but everything else that would stand between us and Jesus Christ must be given up. We start, oddly enough, with the most profound and most final aspect, life itself, but we work our way down from there. We do so daily, and our lifestyle must reflect a commitment to Jesus Christ, a complete and absolute commitment. And we can discover this fairly easily if we are sold out to Jesus. Pay attention to what you do in private. Pay attention to what you do and how you speak to people who they can't get out of it. They can't get away from the relationship, your spouse, your children, your loved ones, your friends. Pay attention to your thoughts. Pay attention to the way you present yourself to people. What do they think of you? When they look at you, are they saying, well, this person has Jesus Christ at the center of their being? Or do they say, I don't know anything about that person as far as their religion. They're just like everybody else. And the last point I want to make application is the fact that we need to be willing to be ridiculed. And I think that's the big issue for most of us. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be shamed for the wrong reason. And so instead we're ashamed of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't say that, but our lack of courage displays or reveals our shame. We are ashamed of Jesus Christ. We're ashamed to say that we have devoted ourselves to Him. Instead, we look to the world for affirmation, and we can't do that. We need to be affirmed and need to find the hope or the solidity or the stability in our relationship with Jesus Christ instead of craving the approval of the in crowd. Instead, we need to speak truth and be willing to be ridiculed for speaking truth. We need to do what Jesus would have us to do, that He might affirm us before the Father, that He might say, look at this follower of mine. I am proud of them. They are not ashamed of me, and I am not ashamed of them, and so I can give you a good report, He can say to the Father. We are far better equipped to do the work of the kingdom than the apostles were when Jesus spoke these words. We have the Spirit of God poured out upon us, and the law has been written upon our heart, and each of us has the ability to speak God's word with prophetic power. We have the written word in the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, this is revealing the mind of God to us in no uncertain terms. As it says in 1 Peter 1:3, His divine power has been given to us, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. The only thing that holds us back is a distaste for truth. I charge you, therefore, to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ and His gospel with all your strength. Labor to overcome any attitude of offense toward the truth and realize that in order to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus and to walk unashamedly in His kingdom, you must take hold of truth with every fiber of your being. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are